Shabbat Shalom. This morning I would like to turn with you to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is shortly after the major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel as the major prophets, and then you have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, shortly after the book of Ezekiel. And I thought I would turn to Obadiah for a simple reason, although as I looked at the book, it seemed to fit as well. But the book of Obadiah is actually just one chapter long. And it suits us very well to turn to the Tanakh and to look at the prophets and see what they say in this final Shabbat before the high holy days are upon us. And we begin a new year, 5776, we will be coming into. And a new year is a time for new beginnings for the Jewish people. But as we approach this time of new year, it is also a time when we begin to turn our hearts inwards a little bit, and we look within ourselves and we see our shortcomings and our failures and our sins. And we also turn our hearts towards God, knowing that with the new year also comes on the 10th day, the fast of Yom Kippur, which is our opportunity to take a day for serious self-reflection. For those who are Jewish, most of the Jewish community will be fasting on the day of Yom Kippur as people turn their hearts to self-examination and also to turn towards God and look for His mercy and for His grace before celebrating on the Feast of Tabernacles God's provision for us and His merciful dwelling with us, even among us. So we have this final Shabbat before the new year is upon us, starting next a week from now, next Sunday evening at sunset. And as we look at Obadiah, it gives me an opportunity to speak from the Word before beginning a new series, please God, in the new year, which will be on the book of Romans. And we'll call the series, A Rabbi Writes Rome. And the book of Romans is full of powerful scripture. And as we go through it, we will see what Rav Shaul, the great, great rabbi for all nations, as he unfolded the relevance of the good news of Messiah, both for Jews and for Gentiles, not only in Rome, but of all nations. For now, though, let's turn to the book of Obadiah. I think we've all had time to look at it. And right away we see, in the very first words, that this is the vision of Obadiah. This is his chazon. This is the chazon Obadiah. Obadiah has a vision, and he is getting this vision at a very important and significant time in the history of our people. We have come through centuries of rulership by kings and some queens here and there, both in Judah and Israel. But now with Israel in captivity, Jerusalem itself is coming to the point where judgment has come upon it. And Obadiah, who tradition says, according to Jewish tradition, is himself an Edomite who has joined the people of Israel. We don't know for certain if that is true, but there is a tendency to think that way, and that is the tradition that has come down through the centuries. Here is Obadiah, who is going to speak not only to his own people, the people of Jerusalem, the people he has adopted as his own, but also to the Edomites. In our modern world, there are many of the ancient peoples of the Bible who are very well known. Through the sad circumstances that are upon us right now in Syria and Iraq, we're becoming a little bit more familiar with some of these people. We are aware of the Kurds, who we believe are the ancient Medes of Scripture. We are hearing a little bit more about the Aramaeans. Aramaeans, of course, have been recognized as a distinct people by Israel quite recently, not just as Arabs, but as a distinct people. These are the descendants of the Aramaeans of the Scripture. We are becoming more aware of Chaldeans, ancient Chaldean communities that still exist, being displaced. We are very much aware of the Persians as we think of the Farsi community and the Iranians and the extremism or maybe the Orthodox Islam that is prevalent in their land that calls for the destruction of Israel. We're aware of all of these people. Even the Assyrians have their descendants today in the Middle East. But when we look at Ovadia, we see him addressing a people who no longer exist, a people whose name has been virtually wiped out of the pages of history. What is their sin? What has brought them to this point? They are people who, as we will see in this chapter, the one chapter book of Ovadia, are people who have turned against God's anointed, and in so doing have turned against God himself. And so they are actually a lesson to ourselves, a reminder of the importance of discerning God's will and living within it. It's a reminder to us, and it's also a reminder to our nations, the nations in our world even today. In the United Kingdom, it's quite possible that the next leader of the Labour Party, replacing the Jewish Ed Miliband, who failed so badly in the last election, is going to be a man called Jeremy Corbyn. Jeremy Corbyn is almost rabidly against Israel. He is very pro-Palestinian, and I would consider myself to be pro-Palestinian. We should care about the Palestinian people and their fate. But to turn against Israel in the midst of that is absolutely wrong, because God is absolutely pro-Israel. And God, as we will see in Ovadia, is himself a Zionist and cares about the future of Zion. It doesn't bode well for the future of the United Kingdom if they elect for themselves leaders who are so strongly against the people of Israel. Once again, you know, that Abrahamic covenant that we read of in Genesis chapter 12, and that is reiterated so many times in the book of Genesis, where God promises Abraham and Isaac and Jacob a nation, a land, a people, and even more importantly, that they will be a blessing, their descendants will be a blessing to all nations. That comes to the fore. Because if we want to see God's blessing, and I know I'm speaking in a sense to those who are fully on board with this, if we want God's blessing, we want to be in sync with the things that move the heart of God. And God does care for all nations, but he also cares for the Jewish people, through whom he has brought his blessing to the nations in his love for the world. And so here is Ovadia. The year is possibly 587, 588 before BC or BCE, however you would have it. Some say 597. It is during one of these occasions when Jerusalem is being occupied and taken by her opponents, Jerusalem is in the process, and as you look at the scriptures, you'll see its captivity was not a one-time calamity, but actually over phases, Jerusalem was totally conquered until ultimately there were no Jewish people, no Israelites, no Judeans left in the land of Israel and Judea. But during that time, during one of these occasions when Jerusalem was being sacked by her enemies, Ovadia speaks out. Let's read the first verses, verses 1 to 14. The vision of Ovadia. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged and his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. That first section, as I've divided it, there are different ways of looking at the book of Ovadia, is the lengthy one. But it's the one where the Lord brings and states his judgment upon Edom, where he speaks about the foolishness of Edom and the Edomites, and where he enumerates the sin of Edom and commands them not to do what they have been doing. The first section, the judgment on Edom, revolves around something that affects all of us, both as individuals, sometimes as communities or movements, and typically as nations. And that's the issue of pride. I don't think it's any accident that Rav Shaul, Rabbi Saul, as we like to call him, although he never claims to be an ordained rabbi, it's no accident that Rav Shaul, when he took up the mission to bring the good news to the nations, took the name Paul, which means small or little. He had realized that he, before God, was not a great hero. He had come face to face with Yeshua and said, "Who are you, Lord?" and realized, as his face was on the ground, that it was not life did not revolve around him, but revolved around Yeshua. He took the name Little, even though today we look upon him as one of the greats, one of those who has formed the whole movement of the nations that and millions and billions of people who have turned to Yeshua over the centuries. God used him greatly, but he understood that he was little. And so too, we, all of us, must understand that whatever God calls us to do, however great that might be, or however great we might think we have handled things in life, whatever we might think about ourselves, in reality, in the big scheme of things, we are little. And we do so well to follow the advice or the example of Rav Shaul. This is what God says to the people of Edom. This is his statement. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. These were good days for Edom. Edom was in the good books of the powers that be. The Edomites were secure in their land. The Edomites lived south of the Dead Sea, somewhere, as far as we can tell, between maybe Beersheba and Arad, covering the southern region that includes Petra, and onto the east side of the cleft that runs between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. They lived in that area, possibly even as far south as Eilat, where the Gulf of Aqaba comes up, that arm of the Red Sea. And there they were secure. It wasn't a particularly fertile region. It wasn't the breadbasket of the Middle East. But they had a good location in that anyone who wanted to travel, people who did business between Egypt and Babylon, they would often want to cut through that territory as a short route between the two commercial centers. And there was Edom in a great position to say, you can use our roads, but there is a toll. And of course, we talk about tourism very much in Vancouver. Tourism is a big industry. It must have been for the Edomites as well. There must have been people offering and selling food along the journey, food, offering accommodation for both people and animals, and maybe even people offering armed security for those who are carrying valuable goods. It was a business for the Edomites, and they did quite well. And now the people of Israel were in trouble, and they were standing high on their mountaintops, looking down and saying, we are secure. We are great. They were magnifying themselves. And in the midst of it, God says, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you who live in the clefts of the rock. And how often it is that the pride in our heart leads us into error. We want to do things. We think, I can do that. I want that. I'm going to go out and do that. I'm going to take this. I'm going to take charge of this aspect of my life. In relationships, we want our own way. We fight for our own way. Just as Yaakov says in the book of James, where do the fights and wars come from among you? Don't they come from the lusts that war in your members? We want our own way. We're strong-willed. And it doesn't work the righteousness of God. These are people whose pride has deceived them. Because when we are proud, we think we are right. We think we are seeing things correctly. But in reality, our pride has distorted our vision, and we're not seeing as clearly as we think we are. We're a little bit like the drunk driver who thinks he's doing just fine as he weaves down the road until he's asked to walk down a straight line with his finger on his nose. He thinks he's fine. These are people who have said with their deceived hearts, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" They think they are secure, even though Egypt and Babylon are clearly the magnificent powers of the day. They are the military superpowers. The Edomites think that they have nothing to worry about. The Lord says in verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed." And then he says, this destruction will be absolute. Because typically, if someone comes like the Edomites did to others and plunders, they just take what they can carry with them and they leave everything else behind. When a thief comes to your house, he steals what he can carry with him, what he thinks he can sell. But most of your stuff is still there, hopefully. It's not likely that all of your furniture and all of your clothes and all, everything you own is gone when you come into your house. As terrible as it might be, you usually only lose a few things. But Esau is going to be absolutely pillaged. Esau is going to be left with nothing. This is the problem of pride. It lifts one up. It makes one think one is great. But in reality, it leaves you with nothing. In reality, God has given us many talents as individuals. He's given us many abilities. Some of us are in business. Some of us are in careers of different kinds. Others of us are one way or another supporting a household. And God has given us abilities. God expects us to be self-confident about those things that he has given us abilities to do. But pride distorts and leaves us with nothing. And Esau is left with nothing. This is where we see that pride is actually foolishness. And the Lord drives home the lesson of foolishness in verses 6 to 9. Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. He says, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you." The ones who think that they are so smart, the Stephen Fry's and the Hawkins of the world, the ones who have a name for themselves, are not so smart if they have not put their confidence in the Lord, the one who provides for our needs. Here are those who thought that they had it right, had it all organized. They had the alliances in place that would help them in time of need. They felt that they were secure, but they have actually been deceived. Scripture says, don't lean upon Egypt. Egypt is like a broken reed. Egypt will not be there when you need them. We can see it today. The U.S. had said to the Iraqis, "We will look after you." And then they left the country and have done nothing since, and left the place to fall to rack and ruin. Allies cannot necessarily be trusted, no matter how well-intentioned the promises of the ally at the time. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. This is foolishness of the Edomites, those descendants of Esau. Their pride has distorted their thinking. They think that they can trust anyone other than God. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. Those who they trusted when you trust someone, you bring them into your home, you eat with them. When you share a meal with someone, you look across the table, you see them eye to eye. You think you have a relationship, you think you have a friendship. But all the while, there's no one you can really trust other than the Lord. These people have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding, Ovadia says. Again, attacking the good sense of the Edomites. They have been deceived. We see their wise men further on. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom? Their brilliant counselors turn out to be foolish. I will destroy understanding out of Mount Esau. Their wisdom is not there. Their wise men are gone. Their understanding is being destroyed. Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. We can be very thankful that there is a source of reliable wisdom for us. And this is where we can find an antidote for our own tendency to be proud and our own tendency to get distorted in our own thinking. Because it's something that is very natural for us as human beings. And we're best if we just acknowledge that, yes, this is a tendency that's common to us. And so what am I going to do about it? And we have wonderful wisdom in the books of Psalms and Proverbs, in the Word of God as a whole, where when we turn to the Word of God and when we see the wisdom that is there, we are reminded of the right way to do things. For about 6 months or so, I worked with my father's friend Saul Fry in Surrey, right on King George Highway. He had a drapery business, and he was quite successful in his business. And he said, you know why I'm doing so well? And he was a Talmud scholar when he was young. He said, it's because I learned all the lessons in Talmud. And in turn, one could say, well, where do you think all the lessons in Talmud came from? Where do you think they were based on? Well, at least the good ones were based on Scripture. They're interpretations based on Scripture. And it's actually not the Talmud, but it's actually ultimately the Scriptures that are the source of wisdom. They are the guide that will keep us on the narrow path and will preserve us from error. And so we actually have a lot of reason for hope. But foolishness is a characteristic of the Edomites. We see the foolishness shown even more in their sin. Here we see in verses 10 to 14 the evil that they have allowed themselves to do. And maybe it's an evil that the prophet can see is going to happen again. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. The Middle East is a place where shame is a really big issue. Just today, just as in days gone by, shame is addressed very often in Scripture. And it's a very powerful motivator for people to avoid shame. But here, shame is going to cover the Edomites because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. And now he reminds them, he doesn't say because of the violence done to the inhabitants of Judea, but now he reminds them of a few centuries ago, because the Edomites are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but they are not the descendants of Jacob. They are the descendants of Isaac's other son, Esau. And Esau was the one who saw the land to the east and said, it is good, that's where I'm going to go. That is where he married women from the east who did not worship the one true God. And that is where he built up a reputation so that his sons were known as princes. They were people who liked power, they liked authority, they liked to lead and be at the front. Esau was someone who in the world's eyes was very successful. He got what he wanted. But in all of it, here were his descendants, not even having the sense that Esau himself had at the last minute, and now turning against their relatives and plundering them, doing violence against them. And here we see the sin of Edom being shown in these verses. The people of Esau have become involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. The enemies of Jerusalem have come against her. They have ransacked her. We don't know exactly the details, and as said at the beginning, we don't even know the exact year or which one of these destructions of Jerusalem we are talking about. But they have been involved. They don't have to be involved. They are to the south. The Babylonians come from the north. They don't necessarily have to meet up with each other in all of this. But the picture becomes clear. Here are the Edomites, who should be allies and friends, at least have a respectful relationship to the descendants of Jacob. Now saying, aha, this is our opportunity to get some gain, to become a little bit more wealthy, to rejoice over our brother who stole the birthright from our ancestor Esau, as they would see it. And so here they are, standing aloof on the day that strangers were carrying off the wealth of Jerusalem. Verse 11, on the days that foreigners were entering the gates and casting lots for the city. And then the prophet says, you were like one of them, just like the Babylonians who were destroying of Jerusalem. And he says, there are eight things that you must not do. And you probably caught that as I was reading the section. Eight things that Esau is commanded not to do. So you get the sense that Esau has done this, and that Esau or Edom, the Edomites, are liable to do it again. And it's a warning. Do not gloat over the day of your brother. And here the Proverbs would be a great help to the people of Edom, where it says, do not rejoice over the misfortune of your enemies. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. And we know, because we have the Word of God and we read it, that we should not rejoice over the fall of those who are our enemies. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. It's not a time to rejoice. Do not boast in the day of distress, and do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, because this is a terrible disaster. It's best to stay clear of it. And when even those who rise up against us are in trouble and falling, as believers in Messiah and as believers in the author of the Tanakh, we have a reminder here that it is not for us to seek to be involved in their ruin. It is better to stand back and rather than be happy that those who have come against us are having difficulties in life, whatever that difficulty might be, rather to have compassion, which would be the opposite of this. Do not enter their gate in the day of their calamity. Don't gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity, and don't loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. You can get the picture. The Babylonians are like that thief that comes into your home. He just wants the high-value things that he can put on his donkeys and horses and camels and take back to Babylon. But the rest is there. And here are the Edomites coming in after the house has been robbed. And they're looking for anything else that they can take to Edom, just a short trip south of Jerusalem. The Edomites have added calamity to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. And God is not pleased. Don't loot his wealth. On top of this, don't stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and don't hand over his survivors in the day of distress. These are words of advice for Edom that thinks it is so great, not to add to the judgment of the Lord upon Jerusalem. And so we see the trouble that pride has led the Edomites into. But now the tone changes. And now we're going to turn to the next few verses, starting at verse 15, where we see the day of the Lord approaching. And this is where we who are following the Lord and who are looking forward to the day of the Lord can be encouraged and can be built up. We can have hope. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your own deeds shall return on your head. The day of the Lord is coming. So now, for the Edomites, this is a problem. The day of the Lord is coming. There is going to be judgment upon them. But justice is going to come. Not only for Edom, but for all the nations. The day of the Lord is near. There is hope for those who have been harmed by the evil of the Edomites. The day of the Lord has a past. In a sense, it sometimes has a present connotation in Scripture, but it also ultimately has a future connotation. Just as there are in the world many people who are anti-Messiah, as we might say, anti-Messiahs in the world today. Just as there are those, there is going to be in the future one who is the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist. And so it is for the day of the Lord. There are many days when the Lord shows his power and his victory, sometimes days in our lives when we know that God has intervened, God has stepped in, and righteousness has come. But it all points forward to a day when all the world will see the righteousness of God, and all the nations will bow down before him. And so Ovadia points to the Edomites and he says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your own deeds shall return on your own head." We always say it, what goes around comes around. It's the basic principle, what you reap, you will sow. The day of the Lord is coming. By the way, a great talk on the day of the Lord was done by Dr. Craig Blazing. He's a professor from Eastern Seminary in Fort Worth, isn't it? Dallas-Fort Worth, that's right. In Fort Worth, and he gave a talk for us in London about a year ago, and it was really a great talk defining what the day of the Lord is in Scripture. So if anyone wants to know, just email me, daniel@nessim.org, and I can send you a link to Dr. Craig Blazing talk on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. We look forward to that day when justice will come, when righteousness will reign, when it will pour forth like a flood, and the world will be a just place once again. It's not going to happen easily because the world is so corrupt to the core. It's going to take some major correction, and it's going to be a terrible day for those who stand against the Lord. But it's also going to be a wonderful day for the world as things are set straight. And the Edomites need to know this, that they need, just as we as believers need to do today, they need to live in light of the coming day of the Lord. We need to live each day knowing that the Lord could come, and that today I could be in His presence, that He could take me to be with Him. We need to live with that realization. The Edomites need to live with that realization. Really, the nations of the world need to live with that realization today. But we know that that is not universally going to be the case before the Lord returns. We read in verse 17, "In Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." The day of the Lord is going to bring a day when holiness will be there on the Mount of Zion. That's why I said God is a Zionist. God has a plan for the city of Zion. And it's not a plan for a mosque to be standing on the Temple Mount and for people on that mount to be in, even there praying towards Mecca. But it is a plan for His throne to be on Jerusalem, for Jerusalem to be a place of holiness where all the nations of the world will look to Jerusalem, where God's law will come down and follow Him. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God's plan is for the descendants of Jacob to once again inhabit their land. And I remember just a few years ago driving in my sister's car that she had lent to me, and I was so close to the Temple Mount driving around, and I got lost. And I found myself in a very scary neighborhood. Scary to me, I was probably safe enough. But it was clear that I was in an area that was not possessed by the people of Israel, and I felt afraid. So did my wife and son. But thankfully, we got driven out or led out by the IDF to a safer location. This area will one day again be possessed by the people of Jacob. And for good, I believe, for the Arabs, the Aramaeans, for the Assyrians and all the people of the Middle East and the world, righteousness will come for them too. And justice will come for them too. Because God is a God of justice for the people of Israel, and He is also a God of justice for all those around. And whether that's a blessing or a curse depends whether people are willing to accept the will of God and the Messiahship of His Son, Yeshua. Our people need the gospel, and so do the nations round about. Holiness will result in Mount Zion. It's a day we look forward to, because when there is holiness in Mount Zion, it will be a day when the nations of the world experience holiness and the opportunity to turn to the Lord. And then even more in verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame." The victory will go to the people of God. It's very much what the Lord also promised to all believers when He said of His church, which is the people of God in our day and age, He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against you." Righteousness will come to the nations. And we have to say that in reality, that is so much the case, because even in a country like Canada, where believers are a small percentage of the population, the morals of the scriptures that we hold still have great influence. Even though the nation is in so many ways turning against the Lord and against His word, as salt, we still have a tremendous influence upon this nation. And so it is that the house of Jacob as a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Joseph is the 10 northern tribes. as they are consuming in fire, the house of Esau will be stubble, and the house of Esau will be burned up. Today there is no house of Esau in the world today. Edom has disappeared. The others have survived, but Edom is gone. It is a historical remnant. Today you can visit Petra. It is empty. No one lives there. And so we read the promise of the Lord, finally, verses 19 to 22. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. In other words, those of the Negev, they are those who are very close to where the territory of Edom is. They are going to possess Edom. And just to the west of them, those who are in the Shephelah, which is the lowlands, the hills that lead up to the mountains that go up to Jerusalem, those on the lowlands who are normally overlooking Gaza, essentially the land of the Philistines, they will occupy that area. This is the future. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the people, of the host of the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And Zarephath is in between Tyre and Sidon. It is well into the land of Jordan today. Nowhere near is Beirut, but is well north of the Israeli-Lebanese border today, basically in what is southern Christian Lebanon at the moment. That will be the territory of Israel. That will be the territory of the exiles of Jerusalem. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. There are many people, particularly when I meet people of Spanish descent, they turn to this verse and they think of the hundreds of thousands of people of Spanish descent who look back and they can see that in their family line, they are descended from what we call new Christians, those who were practically forcibly converted to Christianity in the 16th century. And their families have still kept the Jewish traditions. They look back and they look at this verse and say, maybe that's us. Maybe the southern part of Israel will be Spanish speaking someday, Spanish and Hebrew, as our descendants return. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. I don't know if that's true, by the way, but it could be. But nevertheless, the picture is the land will be possessed by the people of Israel, by the people to whom God gave it. It will be a land that is blessed. And then here is the final conclusion to it all. Saviors shall go to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Mount Esau will be ruled from Mount Zion, in other words. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that really is what ends this book. The kingdom will be the Lord's. God is vindicated. Here is a time when it looks to the people of Edom like God has failed his people. The temple is destroyed. The people of Israel are scattered. The people of Judah are being taken into captivity, and the Edomites are benefiting financially by ransacking their cities behind the Babylonians. And the Babylonians and the Syrians and rather the Edomites don't really realize the big picture. But ultimately, the big picture is the kingdom is the Lord's. And if the Edomites had understood that the kingdom is the Lord's, they might have behaved a little bit differently 2,600 years ago. If they had really understood that God reigns on high and that one day his justice will come forth to this world and prevail, they might not have ransacked that city and killed the survivors who were fleeing the cities, waiting or the city of Jerusalem, waiting for them at the crossroads to either kill them or hand them over as slaves to the Babylonians, probably for a fee. They would have behaved differently. And so we can ask ourselves the very same thing. Am I going to live according to my pride? I know none of us want to. We have the antidote in the Word of God to help us not to, because it is our tendency. But am I going to live according to pride, or am I going to live with the remembrance and the awareness that the kingdom is the Lord's? And any kingdom that we might think is ours, just as the Edomites thought their kingdom is God's, it was theirs, is actually God's. Whatever we do in this life, whether we own a home even, whatever it is, we own a car, whatever our little area of influence might be, maybe just among friends where we have some influence, the kingdom is ultimately the Lord's. And let the Lord reign in that kingdom. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Lord, that you are King. We thank you that the pages of the books that you have given us in our Bible speak to us about your kingship and speak to us about the day when your justice will roll forth, when you will, through your Son, reign over all nations on this earth. And Lord, we pray that even now, as your kingdom is established among us and in us and in everything we do, that we might be able to live according to your word, that we might be reminded and encouraged to set aside our pride and take everything that we have and make it part of your kingdom, to allow you to rule in that sphere of influence that we have. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.